Have you ever had the experience of being asked to define a word or a phrase that you've used so that somebody else can understand it? Maybe a word or a phrase that you've used your whole life, but when you try to come up with a concise definition of it, it can be really very challenging. Writing definitions is a very, very challenging responsibility. For example, how would you define the word awkward? I'm trying to think of, how do I write a definition of the word awkward? Or perhaps even words that are relative, like cold, warm. Well, those pretty much depend on where you are and what your experience is. A warm day in Minnesota is a lot different than a warm day in Dallas. And likewise, a cold day in North Dakota is a lot different than a cold day here. Or if you were talking to someone who was not a native speaker and tried to understand some of the idioms that we use. For example, how would you explain the idiom, there's more than one way to skin a cat, to someone who's from a different background and can't imagine why you would attack cats in that way anyway? So how would you define some of those things? I think for a student of the Bible, being able to define important words and phrases found in Scripture is especially important. A few weeks ago, I was driving home from Louisiana, and I happened to pass a billboard that caught my attention. The billboard said, "Would you like to go to heaven? It's as easy as ABC. A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe on Jesus. And C, call upon his name." Now, my first thought was, oh, that sounds pretty easy. I mean, I don't even have to quit being a sinner. I just have to admit to being one. That's all. And so that's not bad. But then I thought, okay, so for the people who put this billboard up, how would they define the word sinner? And for that matter, how would they define the word sin? Because I suspect that their definition might be a little different than the one that you and I are used to. For that matter, what does it mean to believe on Jesus? Does that mean I have to believe what he said? Like that one statement I don't really like where he said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Do I have to believe that too, or is that included in believing on? And for that matter, what does it mean to call upon his name? How do you do that? And as I looked at that billboard and thought about those things, I thought, you know, I really wish there were a way that I could ask these people what they mean by these words. Not because I particularly want to go to heaven, but I think it would be helpful for them to stop and ask themselves, what do I mean by these words? Learning to understand what the words of Scripture mean, very important. But you know, this isn't just a problem for other people. This is an issue for us as well. We have to have a clear understanding of the words that we find and use from Scripture. We can't simply assume we understand just because we've heard it or even used it for years. Now, in school, you were probably taught when you need to know the meaning of a word, you go to the dictionary and look it up in that way. And we might be tempted to do the same thing when we come to a word in Scripture. Well, what does the dictionary say? What does that mean? And I've certainly heard people get up and give messages where they use the dictionary definition. Okay, sometimes that'll work. But what does a dictionary really do? Basically, a dictionary tells you how a word is used. Not necessarily does it break it down and say, here's the true meaning of it, but it just simply tells you, okay, in some cases it means this, in some cases it means that. I sometimes use the illustration with the students of, what about a three-letter word? Simple three-letter word, B-O-W. What does that mean? Well, it can mean all kinds of things. It can mean a ribbon and a hair. It can mean the front end of a boat. It can mean that funny stick with the horsehair on it that you use to play a stringed instrument. It can mean to bend from the waist. There are all kinds of things it can mean. So simply going to the dictionary and saying, aha, the dictionary says B-O-W means the front end of a boat. Fine, now I understand. There's a little girl with a bright red front end of a boat in her hair. No, wait, that doesn't work well. And what if a word is commonly misused and you go to the dictionary to find the meaning? For example, if you looked up the word baptism, probably the dictionary is going to include sprinkling and pouring as well as immersion and say that all of those are called baptism because by some people they are. Or what if you looked up the word hell? Probably the dictionary would tell you that this refers to the Christian idea of the place of eternal punishment. You and I would probably have a problem with that definition. So we also recognize that sometimes, as I use the example of B-O-W, words have more than one meaning. If I ask you to consider the word proud, is pride a good thing or a bad thing? Yes, it is. Depending on how you use this, it can certainly refer to a harmful kind of pride, the kind of pride that Satan and the demons had, the pride which has the ability to destroy us. But there can also be a proper sense of a satisfaction with a job well done. In fact, God himself showed pride in his creation when he looked at it and said, "Behold, this is very good." So there was that sense of satisfaction. When we read that word pride, what do we get from it? Well, one of the things we get from it is that the English word pride may be inadequate to completely describe what we're trying to talk about. Paul talks about several times in his scriptures boasting about the things that he did. Well, isn't boasting a form of arrogance? Isn't that something we should avoid? Well, in English, yes, but the way Paul used it, no, that's not what he meant at all. It wasn't that sense. Of course, in addition, words change meaning over time. For example, one of the words that I find people often in the church struggle with is the word that Paul uses a few times, adoption. If you go to the dictionary and you use the definition of adoption that you would find that's common in our world today, you would come up with a very different idea than what Paul was talking about. So those words have different meanings at different times. As I began to consider that challenge a number of years ago, I began to develop what I simply call working definitions of some of the biblical words. What is a working definition? Basically, what it means is, this is how I understand it right now. And I may need to tweak that definition. I may need to alter it a little bit as time goes by, as my understanding expands. I may need to trim it. I may need to add things. But at least it gives me a sense of, here's basically what I understand this word to mean. Let me illustrate. Those of you who are parents, okay, probably before you ever had children, you had an idea of the meaning of the word father or mother. Once you have children, does your understanding of that name change? Does it become a little bit different? You begin to see it in a much broader way than what you had perhaps imagined before. I still remember one of our instructors in Ambassador College who said, when I graduated from Ambassador College, I had a new wife and five theories about child rearing. He said, 20 years later, I have the same wife and I don't have any theories left. I have five kids. I don't know what to make of those. Yeah, those things can change as you come to a deeper understanding. Now, it's not that your understanding before was wrong. It's just simply it was incomplete. You didn't understand the breadth of those words. For those of you who are a little older, how has your understanding of the word grandparent changed since you became one? I find that when grandparents talk about what it means to be a grandparent, I see a lot of smiles. I get the impression there's something about it. That word has more of a meaning than simply describing generational differences. I still remember my wife's mother, before the first grandchild was born, saying, "Nobody's ever going to call me Grandma." And as soon as she laid eyes on that first grandchild, it was, "Oh, come to Grandma." It had a different meaning entirely. So as I look at these, I begin to think about what are some of those biblical words and phrases that we really need to make sure we understand. I think probably the first one that I spent time working on was the word holy. What does that mean? What is the concept of holiness? I tried to develop a working definition over a period of time, and I have my own definition of that. But that concept of holiness is found throughout the scripture. I came to realize that I was unclear in exactly what God meant by it. God says, "You be holy, for I am holy." Okay, if I can't define holiness clearly, then how do I know whether I'm doing that or not? How do I know whether I'm fulfilling what God says I'm supposed to fulfill? I need to understand what that word means. And that led to creating working definitions for several more biblical words. For example, one of Paul's most common words is the word grace. We frequently have defined grace as unmerited pardon. Okay, that's kind of true, but it's only a partial understanding of what grace involves. Grace is a lot bigger word than that. If you want to know my working definition, ask one of the students. They've memorized it. At least they better. We come up with those. What about the word repent? Most people think of repent as being sorry about something. But you and I understand that, no, there's a bigger sense to this word than simply being sorry. Oh, sorry is undoubtedly a part of it. But it has to do with a different way of thinking. It has to do with a different way of living as a result of that thinking. So how do we define that word? One of the more popular words in Christianity today is the word love. How do you define that? What do you mean when you use that word in the biblical sense? We sometimes said there are three basic Greek words that were used for love. Actually, there were four. We've defined the one that is most of our concern, the Greek word agape. I know you've heard it many times. We've called that sometimes godly love. But you know that's not entirely accurate. For example, if you were to go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, don't turn there, I'm not turning there. But in that passage, Paul talks about one of his fellow servants, Demas. And he says, Demas has abandoned me because he agaped the world, because he loved the world. That obviously is not a godly love. So to define agape simply as godly love, it's not the whole story. A careful study shows that agape primarily involves a conscious determination to think of others in a certain way. The other Greek words that are involved have to do with feelings, but agape has to do with thinking. How about the word forgive? That's a pretty simple one, right? What do we mean by that? Well, when you begin to study it, you begin to realize that the kind of forgiveness that God offers and the kind that you and I have the ability to offer are not the same thing. God has the ability to offer forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ. You and I don't have the ability to administer the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So forgiveness for you and me must have, at least in some way, a slightly different understanding. One of my favorites that I really work on a great deal and try to understand is the word faith. Faith is a very big and very important word. What does that mean? Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Is that a description? Is that a definition? Or is it a description of what faith does? Or is it both? And does that statement from Hebrews 11, verse 1, adequately explain for you what faith means in your life? So that with that definition, you are able to fulfill the instruction to walk by faith and not by sight. What does faith mean? Can you define that? How about saved or salvation? Those of you who've been around for a long time, you know that there was a period of time in the church when we taught that you really cannot be saved until the resurrection. Well, that's kind of true. But then again, there are passages that say you have been saved. And there are passages that say you are being saved. There are passages that say you will be saved. So what do we mean by that? What's the meaning of that word? Or one more example. How about the word worship? What does that mean? we are certainly all agree that God should be worshiped. What does that mean? Does that have to do with coming to a church service? Or is there some other aspect of this that's supposed to affect our lives? Is it independent of a church service? I mean, after all, Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. There wasn't any church service involved. So what did it mean? How do you worship God? Jesus told the Samaritan woman that God wanted those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that kind of worship look like? Am I worshiping in that way? Now, those are all words that are frequently used by those who profess Christianity. And many of the folks who use those words would really have trouble agreeing on a definition for them. So it is with that background in mind that I considered what I wanted to talk about today. Scores of times throughout the Old and New Testament, we are told that we should fear God or fear the Lord. At the same time, when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." How do you couple fearing God with loving God? I mean, it does seem like fear and love really don't go together. In fact, later on, the Apostle John wrote, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." So how do you put that together? How do you make that work? What do you and I need to know about fearing God? One of the first conclusions we could draw is that the English word for fear is somehow inadequate to fully explain what God wants his people to do. If we were to go to a modern dictionary, I simply chose one of the online dictionaries, to look up the word fear, here is the definition I find. Fear is an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain or a threat. Now, somehow that doesn't strike me as the kind of fear that God wants you and I to have as we approach him. So, if we can't turn to the modern dictionary, then where would we go? Well, maybe we should look at the original Hebrew and Greek languages. How good is your Hebrew or your Greek? Mine's not that good. Mr. Burnett's Italian isn't even that good. So, but I'm saying, okay, is your understanding of these languages good enough that you're willing to stake your salvation on them? Because fearing God is a salvation issue. I would have to say my understanding isn't quite there. Now, there are a lot of resources that we could go to, but which ones would we really find are all that helpful and accurate? Different Bible translations can help, but we probably should recognize that sometimes people choose Bible translations just because they like the way it sounds, not necessarily because it's all that accurate. So, where do we turn for guidance? With so many scriptures about fearing God, some of which seem to contradict, where can we go to even begin figuring it out? Well, I'll share with you that I found a really good resource. It is a useful website. If you'd like to jot it down, you may find it to be a good starting point. It's called lifehopeandtruth.com. And on that website, there is a resident scholar named Mike Bennett who has written an article on this very subject. What does the fear of the Lord mean? So I want to begin with that very helpful article. In it, Mr. Bennett quotes from a couple of resources. Now, many times you will hear people quote resources that we find online, and I hope you realize that most of the resources that you find online are basically out of date, and they don't include much of more modern scholarship. That's because of copyright issues. It's not anybody doing the wrong thing, and sometimes you certainly will find some good thoughts there. But it's difficult to get some of the more modern scholarship. Mr. Bennett, in his article, does quote a couple of newer resources. He quotes the Complete Word Study Dictionary, the Old Testament, which was from 2003. And he also quotes Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words from about 1985. So those are relatively recent sources that we can include as being good scholarship. Now, I know for those younger people, 1985, that's back in, yeah, okay, I'm sorry. For many of us, that's a recent resource, okay? And so Mr. Bennett quotes. Here's what he says. The main Hebrew and Greek words translated fear in the Bible can have several shades of meaning. But in the context of the fear of the Lord, they convey a positive reverence. The Hebrew word yara can mean to fear, to respect, to reverence. And the Hebrew noun yirah usually refers to the fear of God and is viewed as a positive quality. The Greek noun phobos can mean reverential fear of God. So here we find our first glimmer of a better understanding of this concept. Rather than thinking of fear as some form of terror or dread, we can see that it can mean reverence, respect, awe. But please keep something in mind. Think of your experience with the dictionary. Just because it can mean something doesn't mean it does. We have to consider the context of it before we really understand. So let's consider some of the areas where God specifically says we as his people should not be fearful. In many of the examples in Scripture, the reason we're told that we don't need to fear one danger is because we have the fear and respect for God, and therefore we don't need to fear lesser powers. Israel was repeatedly told not to fear the people of the land of Canaan, because God would be with them and drive out the Canaanites. Now, of course, we know the story that when the spies were sent into the land, they did exactly the opposite of what God said to do. They said, oh, no, we're like grasshoppers, there are giants there. And there are only two who said, wait a minute, God's going with us. He will take care of this. And ultimately, 38 years later, that's what God did, exactly what he said he would do. And as they were about to enter that land, we find in toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, Moses told the people this, Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Passage that was quoted during the Winter Family Weekend as well. We might also think of the example, one of my favorite stories, is that of Elisha the prophet, who is spending the night in the city of Dothan. And during that period of time, the story is recounted in 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria brings his army up and surrounds the city in order to take Elisha captive. When Elisha's servant goes out in the morning, he sees all the army surrounding the city. He says, what are we going to do? And Elisha has that famous line, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It's an inspiring, wonderful story. It doesn't end there. The rest of it, I think, is a fascinating story as well. But again, it's an example where we're told, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. God is here. He's taking care of the situation. In Psalm 118, and verse 6, just a few quick scriptures here. Psalm 118, verse 6, the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's quoted in the New Testament as well, but the Psalms where it comes from. Well, I don't have to be afraid of what some human can do. God's on my side. If I am aware of that, if I see that, borrowing from the sermonette, if I see that and understand it, then I really don't need to be afraid of what humans can do. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, it's a verse that sometimes people have trouble understanding, and I'm pulling it out of the story, but just to illustrate the point. Jesus said to his followers, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, in the sense here, not an immortal soul, but the potential for life, the life that God gives to us. Don't be afraid of the person who can kill the body, but can't take away the life that God gives you. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both that life and body in hell or Gehenna, as the Greek word is here. You will note that he says, don't fear those who can kill, but you should fear the one who has the ability not simply to kill, but to destroy, to cause something to cease to exist. And then one more example, which again I find a very encouraging one that's good for us to remember. I especially remind myself of this for those of us who've been around for a number of years and remember when the church had vast numbers of people, at least it seemed like vast numbers, who were gathering together, perhaps for the feast or something like that. And we today look at our numbers and we kind of wish that some of those numbers could come up more. Luke 12, verse 32. Luke 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't worry. Don't count numbers. Don't worry about looking at attendance figures. Not that you don't need to know those things, but I'm just saying don't let that be something that concerns you. That's not your concern. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So when we consider the areas where godly fear is appropriate, we find they fall into two broad categories. First of all, there is the proper respect, awe, and reverence toward God, and we'll examine that a little more in a few moments as we go further. But there's also a godly fear that enables us to avoid spiritual jeopardy. All of us as physical, mortal human beings recognize that there is a kind of fear that is helpful because it protects us from danger. The fears that we have may vary from person to person, but there are certain things that seem to inspire kind of a healthy fear in almost any of us. For example, most people are properly afraid of falling from a high place or into a deep pit, something along that line. We're reluctant to stand on the edge of a cliff or climb a wobbly ladder. I find that the older I get, the more wobbly ladders are frightening things. You know, I don't want to take a chance on those things. We are properly reluctant to be around a dangerous animal, whether we're talking about something like a venomous snake or maybe a very powerful predator. Most people just aren't comfortable around spiders or hornets, rats. It's proper to even have a healthy fear of such things as maybe downed power lines or dangerous machinery or riptides if you get around the ocean. In this part of the world, it's good for us to have a healthy fear for the dangers of tornadoes and violent storms because they certainly do come through the area and they're things that we need to be aware of. All of those involve physical dangers, and having a healthy fear of such things is actually good, not something that's harmful at all. Likewise, godly fear can protect us from spiritual dangers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm not turning there just yet, although I will in a moment, Paul told the Corinthian brethren that one of the indications he saw in them that showed they had repented of the sins they were dealing with, is that he saw in them a healthy fear. You'll find that in that seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians. In the past, they had failed to have a proper fear of sin. They hadn't recognized the danger that was there. And upon repentance, they had come to recognize, no, this is something that can destroy me. This is not something to play around with. As Mr. Bennett put it in his Life, Hope, and Truth article, a healthy fear of God includes the fear of the consequences of disobedience. There may be times of temptation or trial when we may forget some of the better reasons for obeying God, and that's when we really need to think of the consequences. God's Word instructs us to fear and to avoid the spiritual dangers that can destroy us. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. learning to hate those things which are evil is a matter of coming to think like God thinks, because God tells us he hates them. Why would we fear things like this? Why would we fear, for example, as he mentions here, pride and arrogance? I'm fascinated by a statement that I read a number of years ago. It was attributed to Augustine, called in the Roman Catholic world St. Augustine, but we'll just simply call him Augustine, or Gus. But he made a statement. He said, "Pride is the sin so dangerous, it changed angels into demons." That is a powerful and dangerous sin. And something that, again, we understand why God says, this is something you must hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. A few chapters further on, Proverbs 16, in verse 6. Proverbs 16, verse 6, he says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." We turn from evil. We go away from it because of the fear of God. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 7. I want to read verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, again, we're going to have to understand holiness. But it tells us that holiness is to be something in which we are to perfect the way we live. And that we are to do that perfecting in the fear of God, with the recognition of the importance of it. So we can see that one aspect of the fear of God is that it tells us that we should avoid those things which can destroy. Now, let's take a few moments to consider the other aspect of godly fear, the proper respect and awe and reverence toward God. Moses' words to Israel at the time the Ten Commandments were spoken from Mount Sinai illustrate the difference between a servile, harmful fear and the positive kind of fear that can bring us into a right relationship with God. It's in Exodus chapter 20, right at the end of God speaking those Ten Commandments. We'll pick it up in verse 18. I won't set the stage. I assume you're already aware of what was taking place physically. So in verse 18, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we'll hear you, but let not God speak with us lest we die.' And Moses said to the people," interesting statement, "'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" So Moses, in essence, says, "Don't fear. God's doing this so that you'll fear." But obviously, the fear we're talking about here has two different senses to it. Don't be terrified of God in the wrong way, but as you approach him, don't ever take it lightly. It's nice to see those old bumper stickers. We don't see them around as much anymore. "God is my co-pilot." No, you know what? God is not your good bud. God is God, and we are not. We have an interesting example of learning the right kind of fear in something that we all enjoy doing, observing the annual holy days. We all look forward to the feasts. I mean, we've already had announcements about signing up for the Feast of Tabernacles 9 months from now. Okay, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. You're looking forward to it. Some of you are wanting to make sure you get into that 48-hour window so you can register for another place. And that's great. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But we also recognize that learning to fear God is supposed to be a central lesson of our feast experience. Deuteronomy chapter 14, Again, the Israelites are getting ready, as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, to enter into the promised land. For essentially 40 years, they've been wandering in the wilderness. When the feasts have come, God didn't need to tell them, go to the place where I place my name, because they were all together already. But now they're going into the land, and they're going to be scattered from one end to the other. It's a small land, but still, it's going to be a land where it's going to be very easy for people to think, oh, I got to get everything together and go somewhere for this feast. Why can't I just do it here? Why can't I just stay at home and keep it? When are they going to webcast the feast? Well, maybe they didn't think that exactly, but you get the idea. It's so easy to not want to put forth the effort. So God told them, no, you need to go where I put my name. You need to all be in the same place so that you all hear the same thing. You all understand the same thing. You all worship God in the same way. So we pick it up in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. He says, you shall truly or faithfully tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey's too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, wine, similar drink, whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now, I want to read that whole passage because right in the middle of it, the end of verse 23, he says, you're doing this so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And then he says, I want you to come together and rejoice. So we have what could on the surface appear a bit of a dichotomy. We're supposed to rejoice, but we're also supposed to learn to fear God. Now, it should be obvious that the kind of fear God wants us to learn is not some kind of terror that keeps us awake at night. That kind of fear would make us want to avoid contact with God. If you're afraid of snakes or spiders, you really don't want to be around them. In telling us to come to the place where he places his name, he's inviting us to meet with him, not avoid him. Further, after telling us to learn to fear him, he tells us to rejoice in his presence. It makes no sense to command people to tremble in fear and to rejoice at the same time. So what does he mean by saying he wants us to learn to fear him? Let's ask another question. Why does God want us to fear him? Why? Our fear of God doesn't add anything to him. He doesn't need it. It isn't something that makes him greater. It isn't like he sits on his throne and just trembles with excitement when he sees us in terror. No, it doesn't add anything to him. His instruction to us to fear him isn't for his sake. It's for ours. It obviously has to benefit us, but how? How does learning to fear God play a role in God's ultimate purpose of bringing many sons and daughters to glory? Well, we've often substituted the word or the concept of awe or respect for the word fear. And that's fair. That's a fair description. I think it's incomplete, but it's fair to begin at least at that point. And I think it's important for you to develop your own understanding of the phrase the fear of God. What does it mean? It's important for you to develop your own working definition of those words. At this point in my life, as I've been serving God, what does it mean to me? What does it tell me? What do I understand about this? Because It's not good enough for you to know what I think about it. What do you think? What do you understand? What does the fear of God mean to you? Now, I will share with you my current working definition of the fear of God. It doesn't have to be yours. You don't even have to agree with it. That's all right. It helps me to understand at this point. So here's the way I've put it in my working definition. The fear of God is the awe, respect, and reverence that comes from realizing we are in the presence of an almighty and loving God who will always use his power for our good and who will call us to account for our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Now that helps me to understand. That gives me something to build upon. And I hope you will build your own working definition, not only of this, but of some of those other concepts that we've talked about as well. Someone asked me if they could see my working definitions. No, because they need to be yours. They don't need to be mine. They need to be yours. But I will encourage you to develop those. The kind of fear that God wants us to have is not something that should terrorize us. It builds up our confidence in the God that we serve. It is godly fear that serves as the basis for godly faith. A couple of well-known passages, I think, help to make the point about what that kind of godly fear can do for us. Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. It tells us here that the fear of God, the proper kind of fear of God, is a foundation for real wisdom. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that those who do not have that foundation of the fear of God may have a worldly wisdom, but godly wisdom eludes them. 1 Corinthians 2, I don't have any scriptures that I'm quoting from there, but when you read through there, it talks about how the leaders of this world do not understand. The wisdom of God is hidden from them. They can't get it because they fail to have that attitude of respect toward God. A similar verse, just a few pages further on in your Bible, Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So it tells us that a fool must be failing to have the proper respect and fear toward God, because they're failing to see and understand these things. When our starting place is a proper attitude and understanding of God, we have access to knowledge and to wisdom the world has never understood. That knowledge and that wisdom are inaccessible unless we have the right attitude to begin with. But we also have to keep something else in mind. Having access to wisdom and knowledge is not the same as having wisdom and knowledge. For example, if you had a book about how to fly an airplane, but you never read it, you really couldn't claim to be a pilot, could you? Having access to wisdom and knowledge is not the same as having wisdom and knowledge. Having access enables us to learn. And learning is central to the Christian life. But learning is only of value when we incorporate that learning into our lives. It's clear that the kind of fear that you and I are supposed to learn is a desirable perspective to have. So how do we acquire that perspective? Is there something about just being around believers that will give us that perspective on life? Being around people with a proper fear of God can certainly be helpful. Positive peer pressure is always a good influence upon us. But can we really absorb the fear of God from one another? What God tells us there in that passage in Deuteronomy is the healthy, satisfying, beneficial fear of God is something that has to be learned. It's impossible to utilize knowledge we don't have. So getting this basic concept into our minds is essential. How do you do that? We can easily refer to those scriptures we've already read or hundreds of others, and we can even memorize those. Memorizing can be helpful, but it's really only a first step. The person who really wants to learn is going to begin to break down the concept of the fear of God to see how it might be applied in different situations. We have to ask ourselves some questions. I'll suggest a few questions. There are others that I would imagine each of us would need to ask on our own. How would the fear of God affect my prayers? We all know we're supposed to pray every day. How would a proper spirit of fear toward God affect my approach to prayer? How often I do it, how I approach it, what I do as I come before God. How would it affect my Bible study? When I open this amazing book and begin to read what God's preserved there for me across 3,500 years of recording, how does the fear of God affect my reading? How does it affect how I look at those words and what they mean to me and how I'm supposed to understand them? How would the fear of God affect my approach to services, whether I'm talking about weekly Sabbath services or the feast or whatever? Would the fear of God affect the way I dress? Would it affect my participation in services? You know, the other day, I've been revising some of my notes that I use for the classes, and I've recently been going through the book of Ephesians and going through chapter 5, and I came across something I really had never noticed before. In Ephesians 5, and I'm not going to quote the scripture here, but in verse 19, it talks about making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, you read through the section there, and it's obviously talking about singing. It's talking about congregational singing. And it makes the point that the songs that we sing are actually sung to one another and to God. And when I read that passage about making melody in your hearts, basically what I thought was, you know, some of us, as we make melody, sound more like frogs. But all of us can make this wonderful melody in our heart that God appreciates. Okay, that's nice. But as I looked at it, I found out, you know, there's another meaning to that. What it means is that as we're singing those songs, our heart is supposed to be engaged in that process. You ever stood there and sung the songs and not even realize what words you're singing? I have. I've been guilty of that. I know those songs well enough. I can look around, I'll look who's here, and I'm still making the noise. But our heart's supposed to be engaged. We're supposed to be thinking about that. So how would the fear of God affect that? How would the fear of God affect the conversations I have before and after services? How would the fear of God affect the way I relate to other believers? One of the things that we see in Scripture is that in spite of the fact that we are all believers, sometimes all of us can be a bit irritating to other believers. How do I relate? How do I relate at those times? For that matter, how would the fear of God affect the way I deal with those who are not yet called? Because the fear of God tells me that every human being is made in the image of God, and to fail to respect any other human being is a disrespect toward the Creator. You see, gaining this level of knowledge is not a one-and-done proposition. It's a lifelong process. In many ways, acquiring and expanding our knowledge is often the easiest part of learning. As we acquire and develop our knowledge on a subject, we have to determine how much value am I going to assign to this knowledge? how do I want this knowledge to affect the way I live my life? How much value am I going to give it? How much influence upon the way I live am I going to give this knowledge? How important will learning to fear God be in my life? I have no doubt that there are some people who will consider the subject and recognize that the fear of God has value, but not really seek to do more than just the minimums. There will be others who try to make sure they're not being careless and taking their relationship with God for granted. And then there will be some who make a more serious examination of their own attitudes, their approaches, and actions in order to prod themselves to put a greater emphasis on appreciating, respecting God and the things he designates as holy. In thinking about the proper value on learning and to have the proper respect toward God, I came across a passage that may not be immediately obvious, but is actually quite meaningful. I found it encouraging because it shows us that we can ask God to help us have a single-minded focus on what he says is important. It's found in Psalm 86, verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. The psalmist writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." I was puzzled by that phrase. Unite my heart to fear your name. What does that mean? The Hebrew word for unite is yachad. Other translations put it this way: give me an undivided heart to fear your name. Grant me purity of heart. Focus my heart. Make me wholehearted. Deliver me from inconstancy and wavering. Allow nothing to interfere. Let me not be divided between fear of God and fear of man. There's a lot in that phrase, unite my heart to fear your name. Not only are we to learn to fear God today by learning it ourselves, but we will then be able to be used by God to teach others this proper fear in the future. Jeremiah chapter 32 is a beautiful prophecy. I love the book of Jeremiah. And in this prophecy, looking forward to the future, starting in verse 38 of Jeremiah 32, God inspired Jeremiah to write, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way." You look at a nation that we are today as divided, as fragmented, fractured, antagonistic toward one another as we are today. What a promise. "I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I've brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I've promised them. And in the midst of that good is the fear of God." Perhaps my working definition can serve as an outline for your use in developing your own description of the fear of God, because it's important that each of us consider what this concept means in our personal relationship with our Creator. The fear of God is the awe, respect, and reverence that comes from realizing that we are in the presence of an almighty and loving God who will always use his power for our good and will call us to account for our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Moses summed up what God expects of his people in that regard. He certainly expects no less of his people today. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, just as God said he would bless Israel with all his heart and with all his soul. For those who make the effort to learn, to appreciate, to allow the proper fear of God to guide their thinking and their actions accordingly, God makes a beautiful promise at the end of what we call the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, two verses, starting in verse 16. He said, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." Think about that. It says that God listens to what you and I say to one another. He listened and he heard. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him."